Our theme is the storm and the shelter. And I'd better get right to it. From the Greek eschatos, which means last or farthest, we get our word eschatology, belief about or in the end of the world and the last things, or the coming of Christ, or the resurrection of the dead, or the new age. Now that's exactly correct about us. But in a magazine not so long ago, it was written that we are obsessed with these eschatological things. I think perhaps that's correct too, or at least it ought to be. But the context in which this was put down was one of contempt, it seemed to me, and with a bit of scorn and mockery thrown in. For it was suggested that we ought to spend our time trying to make this a better world. And we do that. But ladies and gentlemen, for more than 6,000 years, men have struggled to make this a better world. And it is not getting better. Christ has said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And St. Paul declared that in these last days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse and become beast-like in their morals and temperament. Now that's the outlook, the prophetic outlook. And whether men like it or not, it is the truth. As a matter of fact, I can hardly believe what's happening in America, a nation once called Christian. I've coined the phrase morality by consensus. And as far as I'm concerned, this is especially dangerous because it's creeping in amongst us. We are not as careful about what the Word says as we used to be in some places, but rather we are basing our morals on what the majority of the people are doing. A very popular book was written in which grave questions were addressed, and it was said that out of 75 people interviewed, 56 did this, or 73 did that. When did we begin to get our directions in that manner? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe what the Bible says. And I believe, therefore, that we're living in the time of the end. I believe that a storm is about to break upon this earth, and it will be the final one. And I believe that every one of us needs a shelter. A shelter. When Dr. Henry Kissinger was still Secretary of State, he was interviewed by James Reston of the New York Times, and in it he said that there was thrust upon him or imposed upon him a kind of occupational schizophrenia. He said, "As a statesman, it is my responsibility to project optimism and to make everybody think that our problems can be solved. But," he said, "you know, I am first and foremost an historian. And as an historian, I must admit that civilization cannot last much longer. Civilization cannot last much longer." That's what Dr. Henry Kissinger said. Is he obsessed with eschatological things? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, we read these words: "For when the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Please listen. "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." The Bible declares that because of the flaw of sin, the humor of sin planted in human flesh, the flesh demands the discipline of trial and judgment. We would be almost totally unresponsive to God were it not for his judgments. And the Bible says that when his judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. It goes on to say in verse 10, "Let favor be showed to the wicked. yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. When God sends his favor, men ignore him, laugh in his face. But when judgments come, men pray. Men then learn their need of God. Men then learn that they can't get along without him. When the skies turn to brass, and when there is severe drought, and when men don't know what to do, then Newsweek prints its terse appeal, "Let us pray for rain." People think of God in terms of emergencies only, like a college kid writing home only when he needs money. And so God sends his judgments, that men might learn righteousness. Listen to these words from the New English Bible, and they are very familiar to you, especially in the Authorized Version. 2 Timothy 3, you must face the fact that the final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. Men will love nothing but money and self. They will be arrogant, boastful, abrasive, with no respect for parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandalmongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God, men who preserve the outward form of religion, but are in standing denial of its reality. And then it concludes, keep clear of men like these. These solemn words from St. Paul, depicting men and women of our day, indicate why the judgments of God will come. They have a form of godliness. They go to church. They say they believe, but they do not have the power of the gospel in their lives. Go to church, take part, sing and pray and lead out, even give their money, but don't even have enough power to shut up and stop gossiping. Don't have enough power to put away a cigarette. Don't have enough power to break a bottle. Therefore, the judgments of God must come to bring men to their senses. I read these words from the 5th volume of the Testimonies. But they did not keep their covenant with God. Yet the purpose of God must be fulfilled. The knowledge of his will must be spread abroad in the earth. God brought the hand of the oppressor upon his people and scattered them as captives among nations. The Lord in his providence brought Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra face to face with kings and rulers, that these idolaters might have opportunity to receive the light. Thus the work of God given to his people to do in prosperity in their own borders, but which had by them been neglected through unfaithfulness, was done by them in captivity under great trial and embarrassment. Now this part we're very familiar with. The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under the most discouraging and forbidding circumstances. But we don't usually add this. The warning that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given under the fiercest opposition from enemies of the faith. First of all, the Lord's servant speaks of ancient Israel and says the work of God must be done one way or the other, in peace or in problems. And then she says the work which we fail to do will be done one way or the other. The work or the warning that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the work that God has called us to do, the responsibility he has given to us, will be carried out either in a time of peace are under the fierce judgments of God. These judgments, which are destructive often, are sent to warn men, to bring back the disloyal, and thank God for that. Wherever I go, men and women who have long backslidden from the faith are returning to God. These judgments will force men to a decision. They will call men into action and bring men to their senses. God's judgments come for that reason. God is not a sadist. He does not enjoy seeing people agonize. He allows these things to come for man's good. I'm sort of an outdoorsman, and I subscribe to Field and Stream magazine. And the last copy that came just this week had a very interesting article in there by a man by the name, I think it is, McManus. He talks about a friend of his who was an atheist. The two of them were in a canoe and made a wrong turn in a stream, and before they realized it, they were caught in white water, dangerous rapids. And as they were speeding along with very little control over their little vessel, it became apparent that their lives were in danger. And then, he said, this atheist began to doubt the intellectual validity of atheism. And after a while, they bounced off a boulder or two, and he suddenly got religion. And then he said, as they were paddling up out of the vortex of a whirlpool, he felt a call to preach. All this in about 15 minutes. Well, he meant it as a joke, but ladies and gentlemen, it's about like that. There are two places to which I go where I always find people ready to listen to the Word of God. And that's the jail and the hospital. God is calling men through judgments. And the church has got to pass through judgments for her own purification and in order that she might understand and carry out her great, even grave responsibility. In Revelation chapter 17, we read of this beast, the persecuting beast that John had already written about, coming up out of the abyss, being revived, being resurrected, as it were. This beast coming up, the persecuting beast with persecuting power. And then in chapter 18, John says he sees a mighty angel come down from heaven and cries with a loud voice, and the earth is lightened with his glory. As the devil raises up his power for his final work, the gauntlet is thrown and God accepts the challenge. And the angel of Revelation chapter 18 is God's response to what the devil is all about. The devil has the beast rising up out of the abyss, and God sends an angel down from heaven, and the earth is lightened with his glory. One coming up, the other coming down. That's significant, ladies and gentlemen. For one comes up to deceive, the other comes down to enlighten. God will not allow the devil to have full sway and to take complete charge of the earth until his work is finished. And so as this persecuting power rises up to deceive, the angel is seen coming down to enlighten. One rises up to tell lies, the other comes down with the truth. One rises up to destroy, the other comes down to save. One rises up to exalt tradition, the other comes down to exalt the Word of God, the pure truth of the Word of God. And God's will and God's Word will prevail. But I tell you, as the storm approaches, I don't pray as I used to that I will be translated. If that's God's will and if he will save me, then let it be done. But my prayer is simply that I will be saved, ladies and gentlemen. Because I want to tell you something. Those who go through this final time of trouble are not going to be ordinary people. They're going to be extraordinarily holy, extraordinarily pure. And you and I both know that we have a long way to go to be as God would have us be. I feel a little as David felt once when he wrote, "Fain would I fly from it all and live within the desert. Swiftly would I escape from the fury of the blast, from all the storming and confusion, from the double tongues. For here in the city I suffer the sight of violence and disorder, patrolling night and day the very walls, and corruption is in the street. That's from the Moffat's translation of Psalms 55. Isaiah the prophet moaned that the nation's whole head was sick and the heart faint. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is condemned by the Lord, though he came not into the world to condemn it. And those who love the world more than they love God will be condemned along with it. Ezekiel chapter 7, my face will I turn from them, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. It sounds almost as though we're reading the daily newspaper. In the book of Evangelism, page 27, the Lord's servant says, I am bidden to declare that cities full of transgression and sinful in the extreme will be destroyed by earthquakes, by fire, by flood. Calamities will come. Calamities most awful, most unexpected. And these destructions will follow one after another. If there will be a heeding of the warnings of God, and if the churches will repent. And I pause to draw a line there. If the churches will repent, then she says that other cities will be spared for a time. But if men who have been deceived continue in the same way, God allows them to suffer calamity that their senses may be aroused. In the Review and Herald in 1901, Ellen White wrote, soon God will show that he indeed is the living God. He will say to the angels, no longer combat Satan in his efforts to destroy. Let him work out his malignity upon the children of disobedience, for the cup of their iniquity is full. And in Prophets and Kings, page 276, the Lord bears long with men and with cities, mercifully giving warnings to save them from divine wrath. But a time will come when pleadings for mercy no longer will be heard, and they will be blotted out in mercy to themselves. What a profound statement at the end of that paragraph. And in the ninth volume, way back in her day, Ellen White said, the Spirit of God is gradually being withdrawn from the earth. And soon thereafter followed World War I, and then World War II, and you know the story since then. It seems that God's program has been aborted. And I want to bring that responsibility back to us tonight. For I read to you from the book of Evangelism that if the churches will repent, God will spare cities if the churches will repent. She said that if the church had been faithful, Christ would have come ere this. And I know how we plead the inadequacy of our facilities. But ladies and gentlemen, what facilities does God need? What facility does God need? When he decided to open up the Red Sea, Moses only had a stick. I would call that a meager facility. And when he wanted to feed 5,000 men, a little boy's lunch was all he had. A meager facility. Added to the power of God, the work can be done. The work can be finished, and we need not plead meager facilities. That's not our problem. Our problem is meager spirituality. And this is where we need to direct our attention. In spite of the statements God has sent to us, which are so timely, so urgent, so direct, we still linger here. We should have been in the kingdom ere this, wrote Ellen White many years ago. I ask a question, and I ask you to ponder it. Could we then, just one church on the top side of the earth, could we in large measure be responsible for all the suffering and the war and the bloodshed and the deprivation and the sickness and disease and all the other evils? Could we be responsible for those things since it is awful that we're not in the kingdom? The truth is, as is expressed in the fifth volume, page 715, we are years behind. Now the devil is working furiously on the time we have allowed him. The devil is flooding the world with pleasing fables, and the people of God love to have smooth things spoken to them. 5th volume, page 676. Even amongst us today, men renowned for their ability as pulpitarians are standing up and are saying to the church, forget about all those things that made us a distinctive people. Just call on the name of Jesus. No, I do not underestimate the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the power of his love. But ladies and gentlemen, God called us and gave to us a very special message to bear. And our message is an unpopular one. And we are not here engaged in a popularity contest. We are here to present a warning message. And that is not smooth. We are here to tell men to get ready for the coming of the Lord, that Babylon is fallen, and that they are to come out of her, that they be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Ellen White has already indicated how God's going to have to do it, and it comes right back to the first statements we read from Isaiah. In the 9th volume, she says that the truth will be proclaimed in courts. That means when you're arrested for your faith and you're brought to trial, and the prosecutor stands up and tells the world what's wrong with you, and your poor little defense attorney tries to defend you, the word will go out over the television tube in that setting. The truth will be proclaimed in courts. Ellen White says this church will be thrust into prominence. And it's going to be in a rather sad and unpopular way. Our message is so unpopular, it is called in the Bible the Elijah message. It is uncompromising. It is a straight message. Even austere, difficult, hard, strict Elijah message. Now in the book of Revelation, the apostate Christian world is referred to as Jezebel, the woman who lived in Elijah's time. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. She married Ahab and led him to worship Baal and led the children of Israel to the altar and to the grove, so that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings before him, according to 1 Kings 16. Ahab, the state, became a tool in the hand of Jezebel, a tool, a pawn in her hand, and at her instigation brought death to the servants of God. The Bible says Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings 18, 4 and 13. Now, Jezebel was a queen. She didn't go out and personally kill these people. What she did was to employ the awesome power of the state to do it. There is an analogy here, and I want us to see it. Before we get to it, however, let me point out that Elijah was raised up to counteract this sinful, wicked foolishness. And Elijah was no namby-pamby ecumeniac who was so anxious to be popular and to please everybody that he didn't get his job done. Oh no! With the irresistible power of heaven, he challenged the false teachings of Jezebel and of Baal worship and revealed to the people the iniquity of that awful woman working through Ahab. Now let us consider the analogy. In these closing scenes of Earth's history, the devil will take complete control. In Great Controversy, page 528, we're told that Satan determines to unite them, meaning all these apostate and paganistic powers. He is determined to unite them into one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. You see, my friends, in order to mount the persecution he has planned, in order to get human beings to do all the terrible things he has in mind, the devil has to bring about blinding deception. And spiritualism is necessary to this deception. And there will be then a union of church and state, Jezebel typifying the church, Ahab typifying the state, a marriage of the two. Jezebel and Ahab will unite against the people of God. And my question tonight is, where is Elijah with his uncompromising message? with the truth without compromise, held up plainly and boldly and strictly before the people. There's going to come a time so terrible that pen cannot describe it, the servant of the Lord says. And this is the time when God's people are craving smooth, happy talk. And we are paying the price. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, it speaks of those who measure themselves by themselves. When we want to see how well we're doing, we don't look to Christ and the cross. We look at each other. And if I'm better than Brother Brown or Sister Smith, then I must be doing all right. The second volume, Mrs. White says, some are no more prepared for the coming of the Lord than the devil himself. And in the fourth volume, page 13, she says that if their sins are reproved, then they rebel. Preach a straight sermon and they get mad. There was a time when a preacher who preached the truth was taken out and beaten and possibly burned at stake by the outside. Today, as he does that, he falls into disrepute amongst those on the inside. No wonder the Lord says when the storm breaks that God's people will be persecuted by former brethren. And then I read in Testimonies to Ministers that the Spirit of God is departing from among his people, and many have entered dark and slippery places never to return. These are they who give hospitality to seductive and clever philosophies. Today, some of the most awful perversions are being practiced, even advocated, amongst God's people. And there is contempt for truth when it comes straight. Ladies and gentlemen, what can we do in a world like this? Go along with the world so that we don't cause any ripples? Oh, no. We ought to live so God can pour out the Holy Ghost upon us. And then we are told in the sixth volume, page 436, endowed with the Holy Spirit will be able to counteract the demoralizing movements of the world. Let's look at our analogy a little further. Jezebel marries Ahab. The union of apostate Jezebel with the state, I should say states, for we are told that other governments will follow the lead of the United States. Let's look at number two. A false priesthood. Priesthood will take the place of God. And this is happening today as men are assuming the prerogatives of God and casting aside the word and exalting their own ideas in the place of the word of God. In the book of 1 Kings 18 and verse 18, we read that in Ahab's time, they forsook God's law. And Daniel said that in the last days, they would change God's law. Then they turned to Baal worship, which is sun worship, that form of worship that has always stood foremost as the antithesis of true worship. And in our day, the sun's day observance prevails. For 3.5 years, there came a drought. God's judgment, not to destroy, but to arouse and to awaken. 3.5 years, 1,260 literal days. Analogous to the 1,260 prophetic days of spiritual drought spoken of by Daniel and the Revelation. And then we read that Jezebel stirred up Ahab. She challenged him. She appealed to his ego, appealed to his pride, and stirred him up until he authorized the destruction of God's people. And in these last days, the states will be stirred up by the Jezebel, the spiritual Jezebel, to do the same thing. We do read, however, that Jezebel, just before she was hurled to her death, painted her face in order to present herself most attractively to Jehu in the hope of turning him aside from his duty. And we're told that this great spiritual harlot will put on a display, making herself attractive, so that people in God's true church will develop some kind of inferiority complex, and the grass will appear greener on the other side of the street, and we'll stand back coveting what's happening elsewhere. Oh, I know this is tough, and I've thought about it, prayed about it, but it's happening. I hope not here, but I travel enough to know that it's happening. We're told that all the candles and all the liturgy and all the surplices and all the paraphernalia and all the ceremony and all the stained glass and all these other trappings are fascinating to the human mind. Some of us can't stay away and wonder why we don't have it here. Why aren't our churches darker with candles burning? Ellen White says, because demons like that. Our churches should be fully lighted. But we want to be like them. Oh, but we read further that the prophets of Baal were destroyed down by the brook Kishon. And in Judges, Kishon is called the waters of Megiddo, referring to the destruction of those who opposed the truth of God in the battle of Armageddon. Elijah was called up to restore the true worship of the true God. And in Malachi 4, we are told that God will raise up Elijah again, referring to the Elijah message before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's something else in this analogy. Elijah was translated. This Elijah, faithful to his duty. This Elijah, uncompromising in principle. This Elijah who told God's will and let the chips fall where they would. This Elijah who stood for something while others were bowing down to Baal. This Elijah was translated. And God has a people who will be translated, who will not see death in these last days. But I've already told you, they're not going to be ordinary folks. They're going to be extraordinary. It is significant further that Elijah's translation came shortly after the priests of sun worship were slain. And the translation of God's remnant people, according to Great Controversy 6:56 and 7, will be translated after the false prophets are set upon by those whom they have deceived. And so the analogy is very clear. Jezebel came into Israel's history because she was an agent of the devil. And she came to pervert and debauch and ruin and reproach the people of God. And when Elijah came with the truth, he did not flatter her, and she was not pleased with him. Instead, the spirit of prophecy says, she was enraged by the truth and the straight testimony of Elijah, so much so that she sought to put him to death. And I wish we would learn that. And don't you think for a moment I have a martyr complex. I don't. I believe in diplomacy, and I believe in tactfulness. And we who do evangelism have to believe that, or you don't baptize anybody. But I do believe that the straight message God has given to us must be preached. And I believe that message has its time right now. If you believe that, would you say amen out there? Now, beloved, that's what I believe as the storm approaches. It did not make Jezebel feel good to hear Elijah preach straight. It enraged her. And now listen to Early Writings, page 279. The last great warning had sounded. It stirred up and enraged the inhabitants of earth who would not receive the message. Now, that's the point. It does not enrage everybody. It enrages those who are brought to decision. And there is a song we sing in here that is powerful. It says, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. And when the truth comes face to face with a person and he has his rendezvous with God, if he rebels against God, and this is what brings God's contempt upon man. Nobody is condemned for being in darkness. The Bible says so. The Bible says this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. God does not condemn a man for being in darkness. That man is condemned when light comes to dispel darkness, but he chooses darkness instead of light. And so as men come to that moment to decide, when the truth for a moment is clear, when the truth for a moment is brought to their hearts, and they decide, I don't want it, then they are enraged, and not until then. And so we can preach God's word, and we can witness God's word, and we can live God's word without fear of offending. A man is not offended until he consciously rejects the truth of God. And then he will be enraged. So be it. What can we do about that? We are not sent to flatter, but to enrage. This message began in stress. It's going to end in distress. For it contains a final warning to a lost world. And we do it with the consciousness that the Spirit of God is being withdrawn. And we will watch spiritualism possess men's souls. And if you can't see that today, I'd like to know what's wrong with you. Now, you know I don't go to the movies, but if you sit watching the news, they intersperse these ads of movies that are being made, and it's gotten to the place nearly everyone is either the sensuality of Sodom or the spiritualism of Babylon. Every movie they make, and the devil is indoctrinating and educating the people with it, and he's doing it with television. He started off with innocuous little programs like My Mother the Car and Bewitched, cute little comedies, and he graduated to Dark Shadows and Night Stalker. And people today are wide open for Eastern mysticism and spiritual. And I want to throw in one more, possessionism. And I use that term for our benefit tonight. If I'm reading this paper correctly, it says spiritual growth seminars for God's church. And I want to use this word possessionism, which embraces all kinds of religious fatism, mistaken for the Holy Spirit, another spirit actually possesses and manipulates, says a psychiatrist who studied it, manipulates the physical bodies of those who are being deceived to the point of ecstasy. And that's about as clear as I can be with a mixed congregation. Are you listening to me? It is nothing short of spiritualism. With its glossolalia. To be followed by the shaking judgments of God. And the Sabbath of God. And the Sunday issue made plain. This is the point where men receive the mark of the beast, or the seal of God, the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the church in court, by the way, witnessing where it should not have had to witness. And large numbers will be gathered to the kingdom. The Spirit of prophecy speaks of hundreds of thousands. And the gospel will go forth in its purity, and the work will be finished. Listen to this statement as we come near to the end of our message. God keeps an account with all nations. The account remains open. But when the figure reaches a certain amount, which God has fixed, you see, we don't control this. God does. No nation knows when it's gone too far. And I'll be honest with you, I love America, but I fear for America. We were first secularized, and now we're being paganized. The account remains open, but when a figure is reached which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath begins. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. Volume 5, page 208. And the devil then will take complete control. He will even impersonate Christ, coming as the great physician. He will bring disease and a deadly taint to the air. He will heal some and leave some sick. He will prosper some and trouble others and cause them to believe that God is afflicting them, and the blame will be placed upon God's remnant church. Judgments will come upon them to arouse and awaken them, and they will come upon us too. And I think in order to put this in a more hopeful setting, I ought to refer to Paul and Silas in jail. And because of the dark providence of God which destroyed a jailer was won to Christ. I preached from the book of Philippians a sermon that encouraged my own heart so much. For Paul was in jail, and they sent some folk over to see about him. And the little church at Philippi that Paul had raised up was so discouraged. And like a great cheer from glory came his reply to them. And Paul said, amongst other things, look, folks, don't worry about me. And I now quote him. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm in jail, but it happened for the furtherance of the gospel. As a matter of fact, he said, my bonds are in Christ. I'm in Caesar's jail, but I'm Christ's prisoner. And he said, everything that's happened to me is for the furtherance of gospel. And when I read that, I decided to take a look and see just what Paul was talking about. And you know what I discovered? That's the truth. Paul was like some of us. He was running too much to do anything very well. Running efforts here and there and traveling and backtracking and running revivals and all that. And yet St. Paul has given us most of the New Testament. He wouldn't have written a page if he hadn't gone to jail. So the judgment that came upon him was for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the difference between a saint and a sinner. He understands God's dark providences. You take a buzzard and put him in a cage, he'll plop down on the ground and poke his head into dark corners looking for carrion. Put an eagle in that same cage and he'll find the loftiest perch and spend his enforced leisure looking at the sun. The problem is not the cage, it's the bird. And so Paul was in jail. And Paul said, look, I rejoice and will rejoice. Not only that, he said, I'm sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Heavenly places? Have you ever seen one of those jails? I was in the Mamertine prison, which is a subterranean cell with a manhole cover. And Paul was down underneath there where the water dripped, where his hands and his feet were in bonds that had worn through the skin so that every time he lifted his hand, there was blood. And he heard only the squealing of rats and the cursing of inmates. And he smelled the stench of his own cell. Damp, dank, dark dungeon. And yet he said, it's a heavenly place. The church at Philippi, he said, all the saints send greetings, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Well, where'd they come from? Paul said, I warned them while I was in jail. If I hadn't been in jail, these guards and these folk who brought my food and cleaned out the cell, whatever cleaning it got, who came from Caesar's own service, they would never have heard the truth. But they are now saints, and they send greetings to you because I'm in jail. The judgments will come for the purification of God's people. In the ninth volume, it says, the great I Am is speaking to those who make void the law. Already the judgments of God are abroad in the land, as seen in storms, in floods, in tempests, in earthquakes, in peril by land and sea. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, how pertinent to our times that statement is. Judgments, special signals from God that we shall arise and shine and give the trumpet a certain sound. There are two things that happen in a severe storm. The storm will drive sheep into a huddle and wolves into the same den. A storm will do that. Now, if we're sheep, the storm ought to bring us together. And these little contentions and little things the devil uses to keep the church distraught and upset ought to be put aside, and they ought to develop amongst us an apostolic love, because the storm drives sheep together. It also drives wolves into the same den. The devil is going to have his people unified. It's time for God's people to get unified. For the final showdown is just before us. There'll be only two camps then. One will receive the seal of God, and the other the mark of the beast. Habakkuk said, the vision will come. Wait on it, it's coming. It's coming. It's going to happen. But Ellen White says in the fifth volume, page 666, God will not give another ray of light until we make use of the light he has already given. But what about his beloved people as the storm comes? He said they are precious in his sight. He says, whoever touches them touches the apple of his eye. That's a term of endearment. You husbands out there have names you like to call your wives, if you love your wives. Well, here Christ refers to his church as the apple of his eye, expressing in such tender language how precious they are to him. Mrs. White says, to wound one is to sin against Christ. Paul said it too in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. Matthew said, if you offend one of his little ones, it would be better you were cast into the sea with a millstone about your neck. The Bible says that the saints are lovely in his sight. God loves his people. He's not going to turn his head. He's not going to forget us. We cannot escape his attention. Not only that, he said, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Isaiah wrote that in Isaiah 54. And then he continued that he will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And David says, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. His truth, that's all we need to protect us from the wrath of God. His truth will be our shield and buckler 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. No plague will come nigh your dwelling. Why? Because you are protected by the shield of God's truth. I would leave one last statement, however, from the 9th volume, page 97. This is the commentary's 9th volume, page 97. We are told that the doors will be closed first to Seventh-day Adventists. Beloved, that's what's before us. A storm is coming. God wants his work finished. And it's not going to be finished at a camp out or a beach party. The work of God is not going to be finished in some of these things that we're putting all our energies into today. Nothing is going to take the place of or substitute for hard-nosed witnessing, which implies, first of all, strict Christian living in obedience to God's will. Nothing will obviate duty. Talk about righteousness by faith until you drop dead. Righteousness by faith is the third angel's message in verity. You're not going to do away with duty and responsibility by accepting the righteousness of Christ, which I believe in with all my heart. Not contradicting that at all. God wants us to shape up and to live so he can finish his work. He's not waiting on everybody out there to do it. He's waiting on us. And then he will honor this with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. A young man took his children to the circus. And while there, a very terrible tragedy took place. They were under a big top and a fire broke out. And you can just imagine how fast the fire was spreading. And people were in panic and pandemonium. And they were rushing the exits and trying to get out and trampling upon one another. And this man gathered his children as best he could. And in the smoke and din, he pressed to the outside only to discover that his little boy was missing. He took the others aside and left them. And he went back into that inferno looking for his child. The fireman drove him out and he stayed a moment, caught his breath, and went back in there again, only to be dragged out a last time by the fireman. And then with great sorrow, he took the other children and started to his car, wondering how on earth he could tell the mother, his own heart bursting. How can he reveal this to his wife? Can you imagine his great and wonderful surprise when he got to the car and there sat the boy in the back seat? And the father was so astonished he hardly knew what to say. With tears of joy streaming down his face, he said, "Son, where in the world were you? I went in there several times to bring you out." The boy said, "Daddy, you always told me in a time of danger to head for the car." The Lord has told us what to do, beloved. And this is the time of danger. As we continue this series, if you like me, feel a special, even desperate need of God's Spirit, I want you to stand and let's bow our heads and pray together right now. Oh, blessed Lord, how much we need thee. We thank thee for mercy and grace. When we look at ourselves, we don't see how we can be saved. But when we look at Jesus, we don't see how we can be lost. Thou hast made the provision, and we can appropriate it to ourselves by faith. Have mercy upon us. And as we continue this weekend, please be with us in every meeting. We are standing, Lord, indicating our desperation. We are not even satisfied with ourselves. How then can we satisfy a pure God, who is offended by the slightest notion of sin? What hope then have we apart from Jesus? So cover us with his life and empower us with his power and wash us in his blood and make us like him. We beg it humbly in his name. Amen.